So I'm glad that you're all ready tonight, and we're going to read 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. And again, I'm asking you to stand not because that's a rule, but because we're just doing it out of respect for the Word of God. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Please be seated. And let's bow in prayer. Lord, thank you that you've given us the opportunity to come tonight to your church, Liberty Baptist, to be able to worship you, God, corporately as the body of Christ. I pray that you would be with each and every one of us tonight. And I pray for my brothers and sisters that are present here tonight. I pray that you might soften their heart, Lord, for the preaching of the word, Lord, that they may receive the message, Lord, with gladness in their hearts. And I pray that it would be a source of tremendous encouragement to them, Lord, not even just tonight, Lord, but I pray in the days ahead, Lord. And I pray that you would be with me as well, Lord, as I preach the word of God. I pray that you would help me to be faithful to your word, Lord, and that you might help me also to be a good respecter of time management as well, Lord. And I pray that I would make sure to remember that you are a God of order. In your son's name we pray, amen. Well, thank you for being here tonight. Our text for tonight was written by the Apostle Paul through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the young church in Thessalonica around 50 to 51 AD. Now, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians from a pastoral heart of love, hoping to calm their fears, instill hope, and encourage them by gently correcting some critical misunderstandings that they had about the future and what it held for them and their loved ones. Fellow believers who had gone to be with the Lord amidst the backdrop of recent persecution. Now, Paul's ministry in Thessalonica was brief, but it was highly effective. And despite considerable opposition there, a growing church was planted. It was well-rooted. And through the proclamation of the Word of God, we saw that this church continued to grow through the power of the Holy Spirit working therein. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 tells us that the Word of God, it came to them in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And they became imitators of the Lord. They also became imitators not only of the Lord Jesus, but also of Paul, of Silas, and Timothy. And following their example, the word tells us that they received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, and themselves became examples to other churches in the area. And this area in particular was in Asia Minor. Not only that, they turned from idols to serve a living and true God, and they were awaiting Jesus Christ's return. They were also awaiting a coming judgment, and they were, again, looking forward to Jesus' imminent return. They were expecting it to happen at any day before God's coming wrath. And then later in chapter 3, verse 6, they're described as having faith and love. So in terms of everything that we read about the church at Thessalonica, the Thessalonians, we understand that they were doing well so far as churches go. But here at verse 13 in chapter 4, Paul transitions, as he often does when moving on to another topic, by telling us that these believers, he tells them to not be uninformed. And I don't know if you remember that in Scripture, but when Paul says not to be uninformed, when he uses that, that's his way of trying to get us to pay attention. And he actually uses this same or similar transition in Romans and also in 1 and 2 Corinthians and also in Philippians. When Paul says that, it means that something important is about to be said. So it's important for us as we read the Word of God and when we see that to pay attention. And obviously it was especially important for the readers back then. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, Paul writes. If you're in Christ, if your faith is in Him and you are a Christian, You were not to be uninformed about brethren or fellow believers who had fallen asleep. Now, some have erroneously taken this passage of Scripture to mean that there's some sort of soul sleep for believers after they physically pass from this life. And most often you'll see this probably in the churches that are Seventh-day Adventists. They hold to this view of soul sleep. That when a Christian dies, their body and soul sleep until the time of the future resurrection, or in the case of the lost, again, body and soul sleep forever rather than spending eternity in a literal hell. That's what some people contend they read here. Now, I want to make it clear, that is unbiblical and inaccurate. That is not what the Bible says. The word here, koimao, that's the Greek word that Paul uses for asleep, that can certainly be used for those who are literally sleeping, like a person asleep in a bed. But more often in Scripture, koimao is used as a euphemism for believers who have actually died. And in verse 14, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus are identified as the dead in Christ. This same word, koimao, it's actually where we get our word cemetery from. So you can, when you read this, if you know where the root word comes from, you can actually see the influence of Christianity on our modern English worlds, our modern English words to this day. So Christians believed accurately that bodies buried in cemeteries were sleeping until which time as their bodies were resurrected with their souls. And again, these are souls that never sleep. In the New Testament, sleep in the context of the body and soul applies only to the body and never to the soul. For in 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul expressed that he preferred rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. And in Philippians 1:23, that he desired to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. That's because Paul anticipated immediate communion and fellowship with God in heaven, not some unconscious state of rest. And consider what the Lord himself told the thief on the cross. The Lord said, "Truly today I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." The Lord did not say, "You shall sleep and then however many years from now I will awaken you to paradise." You do not read that in Scripture. So think about the thief on the cross immediately, right? And in the Lord's parable of Lazarus and the rich man, Lazarus is described as dying and then being carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom or heaven, while the rich man died, was buried, and in Hades he lifted up his eyes being in torment. There's no mention of soul sleep. All of the descriptions indicate an instantaneous transition as if one were walking from one room into the other, as it were. That's what happens at death. It's as if that transition is taking place. And in fact, I want to make it clear that that concept to me, I had never really thought of it that way, but I read Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven. If you haven't read that, it's a great book. But he presents that in his book, and he talks about that. And that's really what death is like. I know so often people are afraid of death, but really dying is just it's just like passing from one room into the next instantaneously, right? And in his book, he gives the example of how there was I believe, and it's been a long time since I've read this book, so I could get it wrong a little bit, but I remember he talked about he thought it would be good in relation, they had a young little girl that was dying, had a terminal disease. And so he thought it was good to kind of give her a picture of what heaven would be like, what dying would be like, by having her walk from one room into the next. And he thought especially to put maybe a grandparent or her parent in the other room so that when they walked into that other room, they would be greeted by a loving person, because that's what's going to happen to us. If we're in Christ, we're going to walk right through that door. I mean, obviously, it's going to be the spiritual door, right, in heaven, but we're going to be greeted by Christ in his love. That's what's waiting for us, okay? So be comforted in that. If you take anything away tonight, I hope that at least that comforts you. So it's as if we're walking from one room into the next. Once we die, we'll immediately have consciousness of being in the presence of the Lord Jesus in his glory. And so I want to encourage you, when you drive by a cemetery, just remember it's the bodies that are sleeping, not the souls, okay? And I think, you know, if Josh Johnson were here tonight with all of his experience too, you know, he could certainly provide some insight into that. And in verse 13, the present tense word usage tells us that as a regular course of daily life in Thessalonica, church members were dying. Members of the local body were dying. And the Thessalonians, they were alarmed by all this. They were taken aback. They were thinking, this is not what's supposed to be going on. And in fact, it had only been a matter of weeks since they'd come to Christ. And yet in such a small amount of time, so many of them had died. You see, they believed so strongly, so emphatically in Christ's imminent return that it was completely and wholly unexpected to them that a member of their flock would die before Jesus came back. They did not expect that to happen. Death was frankly the last thing on their minds. It seemed so remote to them when compared to the glorious return of Christ. In some ways, you have to marvel at their single-minded focus on living as if Jesus were coming back at any moment. Because I'll be honest, we don't do that often, do we? I had a professor in college, and he was an English professor, so you can imagine that he was an unusual sort of guy. And he was it was actually a master's college, and he always wore sandals. He never wore shoes. And everything that he talked about was about the resurrection man. He was absolutely obsessed with the concept of the resurrection man. I don't care what it was, whatever book you were reading, we would read Huckleberry Finn. We read, I think, even Ray Bradbury's The Martian Chronicles. It was an American literature class. Everything revolved and focused back on the resurrection man. And he felt, this professor did, his name was Dr. Pilkey, he felt that everything, even Americans' preoccupation and obsession with youth, was really this innate desire that we have for our resurrection bodies. Kind of an interesting concept. And one thing I like about him, though, as I think about it looking back, was Professor or Dr. Pilkey, his priorities were in the right place because he really did have this excitement about this resurrection body that we're going to have in Christ. And he was really looking forward to Christ's return. It could be a little frustrating at times because I had several seniors in that class with me. I was a senior, and I remember we had a freshman in that class. And the freshmen sometimes would say, you know, hey, how does this relate to Resurrection Man? And then, of course, Dr. Pilkey would go off on his tangent. But the nice thing about being at school there was that nobody in the class liked it when that kid did that, so we would just kind of take him aside afterwards and say, hey, show a little more respect, you know. It was kind of refreshing because you usually don't get that in classes. So I definitely am thankful to Dr. Pilkey for helping to remind me of that, and we really should be looking forward to that because our bodies are falling apart, aren't they? But they're going to be raised anew in glory. Now, it's been 2,000 years, obviously, since the Lord died on the cross and rose again. And in our own day and age, though, many believers, they seem to be living their lives as if they've got no sudden expectation of anything at all, certainly not the Lord's return. Their expectations, if anything, are this kind of middle-class American existence. Rather than placing their life's aim on an imminent return and the gathering of the saints, that could literally quite happen, it could happen any time, right? Jesus could come back at any moment. So brothers and sisters, let us hold fast to the Lord's parable of the wise and foolish virgins, admonishing us to be prepared for his return. For with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. So we should be ready for his return and live our lives as if he's going to come back. Because he did promise that. And also, saints, I pray that you would have it on your heart that you would eagerly look forward to his return. If we're in Christ, we should want him to come back. You know, when I was young, I didn't want him to come back. I wanted to wait. I wanted to grow up. I wanted to get married. I wanted to do all those things. Now I've got to experience all that, so come back, right? So the Thessalonians, the believers in Thessalonica who remained, they wanted to know why their brothers and sisters in the faith died and continue to die, and what effect, if any, all this would have on their loved ones who died. Did all this death and dying, did it all mean that their loved ones had missed the great gathering of the rapture that was to come? And what position were these loved ones gone to be with the Lord going to experience? Were they going to be some second-class citizens in heaven since they'd missed the gathering? Disembodied spirits, unable to in eternity to fully experience or interact with other believers who'd participated in the gathering of the saints. Now, Paul, the great pastor, therefore, he sought to comfort their fears by using the euphemism asleep to make it clear to these anxious believers that while they were right to mourn the loss of their fellow believers gone to be with the Lord, this loss was only temporary in nature. It was only temporary in nature. Now, Paul is not saying that it's wrong to mourn the loss of a loved one. So please, don't go around and, you know, even, you know, if we obviously in this church, every time we gather throughout the week, it seems like there's somebody that passes away, right? And obviously, we've all experienced that in our own lives. We have friends and family that have all passed away. So Paul's not saying you should go up in a cavalier sort of way and say, you know what, toughen up, the Lord's coming back. That's not the way to handle it, right? Paul's not saying that. It's certainly not wrong to comfort people. Obviously, it's normal to mourn the loss of loved ones and experience the natural pain of separation and loneliness that we experience when we lose someone we hold so dearly. That is normal. In fact, if you want to be certain about that, let's look at the scriptures. Biblically, Jesus grieved over the death of Lazarus. And remember, he even brought him back from the dead, and he still grieved right before that, didn't he? And Paul exhorts the church in Rome to weep with those who weep. However, our grieving, brothers and sisters, our grieving should reflect our Christian faith. That means that it should reflect our triumph in the resurrection of the dead rather than the grieving of the lost who have no hope. The lost that Paul describes in Ephesians 2:12 as having no hope and without God in this world. Now, there was a belief by some in the ancient world of an afterlife, a life of punishment or rewards based on a personal works-based merit system. But many in that time frame that Paul was in shared the grim outlook as reflected on the following epitaph, carved into tombstones of that time. I was not, I became, I am not, I care not. You see, the lost grieve hopelessly, brothers and sisters, because this life is all they've got. This is all that they have with their loved ones. That's it. Once they lose someone they love, it's all over. They're never going to see their husband, wife, or child again. And I want you to think about that for a moment. Let that sink in. And that's why it's imperative that we preach the gospel. I mean, these people, if that's all that they have, I mean, think about that. And I cringe even to this day. Even I think about just even some of the attorneys that I've worked with throughout the years. Some of them were defense attorneys, and the good relationship that I had with so many of them, and many of them, I don't think they ever came to Christ. And I cringe to think about them and where they are. And if we, you know, think about even the most wonderful love story. If you have two people that don't know Christ and one of them dies, that's it. They're never going to see each other again. The finality is striking in its utter completeness. For their eternity will be spent in eternal darkness, separation, and regret. And perhaps saddest of all are those who don't know Christ, yet who still manage to cling somehow to a false hope of some ephemeral, eternal reunion with lost loved ones, only to brutally and quite suddenly find themselves immersed in the terrifying reality of eternal separation. Because you think about what people think in this world today. Well, if I'm just a good enough person, I'll end up in heaven. Isn't that frightening? The rug's going to be pulled out from underneath them when they wake up. You know, when they pass through that door, they're not going to be seeing Jesus Christ on the other side. They have something terrifying waiting them. Now, I like a good movie. And one of the movies that I like a lot of old movies. And, you know, I'm 44 years old, so I mean, I could be watching a movie that came out in the 90s, and my kids think that's an old movie. When I say old movies, though, I'm talking about old movies that came out, you know, in the 40s and 50s, you know, well before my time. You know, one of the movies I like, there's this old movie called The Ghost and Mrs. Muir, and it has Jean Tierney, who is this really beautiful actress from years ago. And in that movie, she falls in love with the ghost of this dead sea captain, and he helps her write this swashbuckler yarn of a story, and so then she's able to make enough money to support her and her daughter, and they keep their house that was his house. And it's a great movie. It's a lot of fun. There's even this one rascally kind of guy that comes in and tries to steal her away. Well, at the end, she dies, and she's an older lady. And then there comes the captain, and it's played by Rex Harrison, and he walks her away. And, you know, this moody kind of romantic music is playing, and it's just a very romantic, fun movie. And I like it, but guess what? That's not true. That's not what happens. It's not what happens when we die. It's not as if there's going to be this great romance on after that. There is going to be a great romance if you're in Christ, right? A greater romance than anything that we can imagine if we were in Christ. In either instance, hopelessness or false hope ending in eternal separation, the lost separation from their family and friends is final and forever when the black curtains of death descend over their lives. But if you're in Christ, yes, you most certainly grieve over the loss of loved ones. But please forgive me for a moment, brothers and sisters, and I'm not trying to be cavalier, I'm not trying to be insensitive or cliche when I encourage you to hold fast, to hold on to the promise that our grieving is not like those who have no hope. For our grieving, although it certainly doesn't feel that way, is but temporary in nature. But let's not be insensitive when we find others struggling in the midst of grief. Let's remember that. C.S. Lewis, he's one of my favorite writers. I like reading his books. And he wrote in his book, A Grief Observed, he wrote that after the death of his wife, Joy Gresham. It was, for those of you who are not familiar with that situation, he had married Joy Gresham and she had cancer. And then he thought that she was going to recover. And it seemed like it was in remission for a brief period of time. But it came back and she ultimately passed away. And their marriage was very short. But he loved her very much. And after she died, he was very discouraged. And he wrote, "No one ever told me that grief so felt like fear. I am not afraid, but the sensation is like being afraid. The same fluttering in the stomach, the same restlessness, the yawning. I keep on swallowing. At other times, it feels like being mildly drunk or concussed. There's a sort of invisible blanket between the world and me. I find it hard to take in what anyone says, or perhaps hard to want to take it in. It is so uninteresting. Yet I want the others to be about me. I dread the moments when the house is empty, if only they would talk to one another and not me." And you can imagine that if you've experienced that even. You want people to be around you, but you want them to leave you alone, right? But brothers and sisters, remember what Paul said. Weep with those who weep. We read that in Romans 12:15. Be patient with your brothers and sisters who are grieving. Do not discount what they're going through. And please, you know, don't seem flippant and uncaring. And in the words of C.S. Lewis's close friend and also a member of the group that he was a part of called the Inklings, "I will not say do not weep, for not all tears are an evil. Mourning over the loss of loved ones is not wrong." It's not wrong to do that. Now, I want to give you just kind of even an example of something like that too, just how tragedies can happen. I do remember many years ago, it could have been 10 plus years ago now, it's been a while, but I remember I was sitting at the doctor's office waiting, and there was a little old lady, and she had to have been well into her 90s, and she was sitting a few chairs away from me, and I remember listening, I caught bits and pieces, and there was a lady that brought her to the doctor's appointment, and at first I assumed maybe it was a granddaughter. It turns out it wasn't. It doesn't seem like that poor little lady had any family. This was just a friend that brought her, but I remember she mentioned, she was talking about her teenage son, and I remember her distinctly saying, "You know, my son used to tell me, 'Mom, starch my shirts, but not too much.'" And then as I was listening to her, I noticed that her tone suddenly changed. It became more melancholy. And then she suddenly, the part that I caught, she said, "All of the kids from the high school turned out to his funeral." And then after that, with a sense of just foreboding, she said, "It all seems like a dream." And so what I obviously gathered was that this poor lady, she had had a son, and she took care of, she cared for him, and at a young age in high school, probably in the 1950s, he died, and I don't know how he passed away, but he died, and it had been many, many years, and it just seemed like a dream to her, but she still was holding on to that. And we can all appreciate that, we can all relate to that. We've all lost loved ones, especially loved ones in Christ. In all likelihood, some of you sitting here today are grieving a loved one who died and went to be with the Lord. Even though you still have that confidence of where they are, you still grieve for them. And maybe perhaps their death was recent, or perhaps it was many years ago. But the pain of their loss is still real. You still long for and grieve over their lost company. And perhaps you picked up the phone, and I've done this before, where I've even wanted to call my grandma's phone number and give her a phone call. And I've done it a few times, and there's nothing there on the end of the line anymore. No one has that phone number anymore. But sometimes you still, maybe something exciting happens and you want to give them a call and share that with them, and then you catch yourself and you realize, well, I can't call them anymore. I can't call my mom or my dad, or I can't call my brother or my sister or my grandparents. Or maybe you see or hear something and it makes you think of them, or even a smell. Perhaps an old box containing their belongings and trinkets, containing a little bit of the loving scent. And I know some people that do that too. You know, they have an outfit or some clothing from that lost loved one that passed away, and they keep it boxed up because it still smells like them, because everyone has their unique sense of smell, right? And so sometimes I've known people that will even open up that box and they'll pull out maybe a shirt and they'll smell it a little bit and put it back in that box because they don't want to lose that scent. Now, possibly some of you today are having a really difficult time because your loved one, perhaps maybe they even struggled before they died. Maybe a terrible sickness whittled away their body to the point where they were nothing left but skin and bones. Dark, sunken eyes replacing eyes that formerly sparkle with life. Or maybe a vibrant, quick-witted mind gradually eaten away by the ravages of disease. You may have even found yourself missing that part of them that faded away in the last stages of their lives. That vivacious person that you once knew, replaced by a shell of their former selves. We all know Christians who've suffered in their final stages of life on this earth. We all know people like that. And the temptation oftentimes is to focus on our loved ones when they were at their weakest, when they were at their worst, when death was at the door and all seemed bleak and black. We're tempted to focus on death and its seeming victory. But Paul is telling the Thessalonians, he's telling us here in this church today, to cast aside those fears of hopelessness, because the death experienced by these saints is only temporary in nature. And the broken, weak, and dying body that is now buried in the ground is going to be perfected and raised anew in the glory at the resurrection. And that's a reminder for us, saints. Cast your eyes beyond the grave, beyond the sickbed, to the risen Christ. If your loved one gone to be with the Lord is in Christ, they are as certainly with him in paradise today as I'm standing here before you right now. That's a reality. And guess what? We're going to all be fellowshipping together again soon. Do not grieve as the lost who have no hope, for we have a hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will see your mother again someday. You'll laugh with your father again, and you'll lovingly hold hands with that lost son or daughter who died before their little lives had even begun. That precious baby you never even got to really hold. And you know what? Our hearts did break when we lost them. We suffered. It was very painful for us. And the Lord knows what we went through. We didn't think we would recover from that loss. But when you consider Paul's inspired words, you recognize, saints, that you have no other choice but to rejoice at the hope that you have in Christ. You will embrace your loved one again because of what Christ did for you on the cross. And most importantly of all, you will embrace the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be there to embrace you himself. Now, don't you forget it. Jesus Christ has put death to death. Do not lose hope. The pain that we feel at the loss of loved ones in Christ is only temporary. And since our Savior has conquered death, we need not fear death or the future, for he holds the future. He holds it. I was reading Warren Wiersbe recalled in a book I read in preparation for the sermon. He recalled stating to a friend, "I hear you lost your wife. I'm very sorry." Wiersbe's friend responded, "No, I didn't lose her. You can't lose something when you know where it is, and I know where she is. On the authority of the Word of God, we also know what will happen. Jesus Christ will one day return and bring his people with him." Now, who is it then who will return with Jesus? Who's going to return with him? And obviously, it's his people. His people, of course, that's who's going to return with him. But who are they? Who are these people who don't grieve like the pagans lost in hopelessness? Now, is this some sort of sentimental belief system where everyone is universally saved and brought with Christ? Because that's what a lot of churches preach today. We see this a lot. There's this Clark Pinnock, I believe, was one of the big movers and shakers. That was the name of the man that believed this. There's this idea of universalism. Well, you know, as long as, you know, Jesus died on the cross and it was so powerful, everybody's going to be saved. That's extremely sentimental and it's a nice thought, but that's not what the Bible says. Well, that's not going to happen. For as we read here in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that's what it says. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For if we believe. Here you have it. The reason why we don't grieve like those who have no hope is because we believe that Jesus died and rose again. The little Greek word here, it's quote-unquote for or gar. In the Greek, that means for or because, and that ties all of this hope together in Christ. It ties it all together in Christ. The Greek word for if, and again, that's the word is if, doesn't suggest some sort of confusion or speculation. So it's not saying like, well, if this kind of happens, it's not saying it in a confusing, speculative sort of way. But rather, it sets up a logical sequence and chain of events. Paul ties it in here in verse 14, this if-then statement. The word then from the if-then chain of events isn't exactly found here in the Greek, but the Greek word used here, houtas, translated as even so, is its functional equivalent. So we have this if-then statement. If a certain thing is true, then another thing is certain. If we believe that Jesus died, certain things logically flow. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then it follows that is also true that God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And that's Jesus' atoning work on the cross, satisfying the demands of a righteous God, paid the penalty for our sins. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Believing in the death and resurrection, we have to believe in both of those. You have to believe in the death, the actual physical death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in his physical resurrection. That is foundational. It's foundational. Believing in Jesus' death and resurrection is the essential cornerstone of the Christian faith. If you don't believe in his death and resurrection, quite frankly, you are not a Christian and you are bound for hell. Without his resurrection, there is no resurrection of the saints, no resurrection of the lost loved ones, and certainly there's no resurrection of you or me. Now, it's also important to point out that here in verse 14, Paul does not use the metaphor of Jesus sleeping, but quite plainly says that he died. Now, why is it? Why does Paul plainly say that Jesus died here in verse 14, while just a little bit ago in verse 13, he mentioned dead believers as merely asleep? Why is that? Well, was it just, did Paul just kind of slip the pen or something like that when he wrote this? Well, obviously the answer is no. We know that the Word of God is inerrant, and so there's no slip of the pen there. The answer is obviously no. And as T.E. Wilson notes, death has been changed to sleep by the work of Christ. It is an apt metaphor in which the whole concept of death is transformed. Christ made it the name for death in the dialect or language of the church. So you see, brothers and sisters, Jesus' death on the cross makes the way for our physical deaths to be redefined as sleeping because of the hope and eternal life that he provides. So let's continue on at verse 14. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So Paul now reassures the Thessalonians that the believers who died before the rapture or the great gathering, they're not going to miss out, but rather will return with Christ in glory, along with the Christians who are living on earth at that time, and they're going to go to heaven. When the Lord came for those who were living, he would also resurrect the dead, and there would be no waiting period. The living would be translated to Christ, and the dead, those who had fallen asleep, would be brought back with him to heaven. And the living and the dead Christians, translated from this earth, they're then brought to heaven with the Lord. So Paul is not teaching, he's not teaching them that the spirits of the dead believers are leaving heaven with Christ and returning to earth to establish Christ's millennial kingdom. That's not what he's teaching. That's what we call the post-tribulation view. And that places the rapture as happening after the Great Tribulation, and essentially at the same time as Christ's second coming. One of the problems with the post-tribulation view, in the words of John MacArthur, is that it trivializes the rapture into a meaningless sideshow that serves no purpose. So commenting on the pointlessness of a post-tribulation rapture, Thomas R. Edgar, he asks, what can be the purpose for keeping a remnant alive through the tribulation so that some of the church survive and then take them out of their situation and make them the same as those who did not survive? Why keep them for this? The explanation that they provide an escort for Jesus does not hold up. Raptured living saints will be exactly the same as resurrected dead saints. And the post-trib view is also contradicted by what we read in John 14, 1 through 3. And we read this, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwellings. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, my Father's house and where I am, referencing heaven quite clearly. And Jesus promises to take believers back to heaven with him when he returns to gather his people. And logically, there has to be a break of time between the rapture, when Jesus gathers his people to himself, and the second coming, when he, which is when he will return to earth to establish his millennial kingdom. Now let's continue reading 1 Thessalonians 4 at verse 15. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive..." Now here at the beginning of verse 15, when Paul says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord," he's making it clear. He's not saying, "Well, this is my own opinion." Have you ever heard that when people say that? You're reading the word of God and they go, "Well, that was really Paul's opinion. So we can just toss out that entire book or the beginning." I mean, it's always convenient when people do that, because when they find a type of a doctrine or theological view rooted in Scripture that they don't agree with, that doesn't comport with our modern sensibilities, they like to just say, "Well, that's Paul's opinion." Well, here Paul clearly says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." He's making it clear that these are the words of God and not his own observations and speculations. It's clear then that these are inspired and authoritative words of Scripture. The rapture is not something speculative or made up, parsing words here and there, but rather it's based in the authoritative word of God. Now, I do want to make it clear that, brothers and sisters, that obviously we have many, many beloved brothers and sisters in Christ who don't necessarily believe in the rapture. And if you don't believe in the rapture, I want to make it clear, that doesn't mean that you're not going to heaven, right? That's what we call a secondary issue. So out of due respect, I have many brothers and sisters who I admire and love who do not hold to this view, but this is what I believe when I read Scripture. It's more of a rendering when you take the historical grammatical position that really tries to parse the Scriptures. I think you'll come to this position. And this is the position that we take here at this church too, at Liberty Baptist. Now, "and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." And that's at verse 15. Now, there are two groups of people who will participate in the rapture: believers who have died, their souls gone to be with the Lord, and believers still living at the time, those who are alive and those who have fallen asleep. Those who are alive and those who have died will experience the Lord's gathering into heaven in glorified bodies. The living will not precede the dead in being raptured into heaven with the Lord. There will be no advantage, but all in Christ, whether alive or dead, will take part in the great gathering. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." So Jesus will descend from heaven where he has been. Since ascending in the clouds, it is ascension. Now I want you to think back to Stephen, the martyr, when he was martyred in the book of Acts. By that time, the Lord had ascended into heaven and was at the right hand of the Father. In Acts 7, 56, Stephen said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And in Hebrews 1:3, we read, "When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." And when Jesus descends from heaven, he will do so with a shout. There are actually three separate, unique sounds that will take place in this event: the Lord's shout, the sound of the trumpet, and the voice of the archangel. The Lord himself will return with a shout. Now, shout, or kelusma in the Greek, it's a shout or a command. And those in the grave shall hear his voice. Like Lazarus in John 11:43, the believers who have died at this point in history will, in resurrected bodies, join the raptured living believers. The Lord in John 5:25 says that the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. The second sound is the voice of the archangel. Michael's the only archangel named in Scripture, and possibly more are there, but we only in Scripture see Michael. But the archangels will join in Christ's shout of victory at his coming. And the sound of the trumpet of God will be added to the command of Christ and the voice of the archangel. Now, trumpets in Scripture, they're used for different things. So Numbers 10:9, they sounded an alarm in the time of war. In Numbers 10:10, sounded at Israel's feasts. In 2 Samuel 6:15, at celebrations. Leviticus 23:24, at convocations, or to make an announcement in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 Kings. So a whole lot of different reasons. In the Roman Empire, trumpets were blown to announce the arrival of a great person. And most importantly, 1 Corinthians 15:52, Jesus' return and trumpet is mentioned. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." At the end of verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians 4, "And the dead in Christ will rise first," which was certainly of great comfort to the Thessalonians, and their fear of a second-class disembodied heaven for those who had slept. Now, the dead saints will in no way be inferior to those who are still living. In fact, they will rise first, their resurrected bodies joining their spirits in glorification. And as I just read in 1 Corinthians 15:52, they will be raised imperishable. As Warren Wiersbe writes, "The Christian doctrine of the resurrection assures us that the death is not the end. The grave is not the end. The body goes to sleep, but the soul goes to be with the Lord. When the Lord returns, he will bring the soul with him, will raise the body in glory, and will unite body and soul into one being to share his glory forever." And at verse 17, "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." Now, let's talk about the rapture for a moment. And perhaps it looks like it's 8:01 right now, so I was hoping to have more time because I still got a lot of material to go through, but I'm not going to go through it. We'll have to wait till next week to do this, because I feel like if I just keep going, I'm going to rush through it, and no one's edified by that. So I was hoping to get through it tonight, but I unfortunately threw in a little too many anecdotes. So next week. So please bow with me. Lord Jesus, thank you for all that you've done. We thank you that you are a God, not of confusion, but a God of order. And that we know that you have a perfect plan for everything, Lord. And as we try to delve into the end times, Lord, and to study it a little bit more, Lord, at times it can be a part of Scripture that can be confusing to some, Lord. And I just pray that you would help us to approach it in humility. I pray that especially for myself, that we would approach your word, Lord, not with pride, but in humility. And I pray that you would help us to set aside any mind frame of mind that we may have, Lord, but help our minds to be captive to the Word of God alone, Lord. So I pray that you would help us, Lord, as we even think about these things throughout the week. And I pray that you might help us to be able to gather together on Wednesday, a week from today, and that we'd be refreshed and ready to go, Lord. And I just pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ tonight, though. Please comfort them, Lord. Comfort them with a reminder, Lord, that you have put death to death, Lord. And we thank you for that. We're so grateful to you, Lord Jesus, in your Son's name.